choosinghats.com, dedicated to the explanation and demonstration of presuppositional apologetics in defense of the Christian faith for the glory of God.
Welcome to Choosing Hats. This is Chris Bolt. We're here again today with Mike Burr-Howe. We're going to be taking presupp apologetics to the practical level, ripping it out of the ivory tower and applying it to the everyday objections that people listening to this may encounter, whether it be on the internet or with friends or family members or in the books they read or in school. Today we're going to be looking at some famous atheists and the arguments that they have presented. And Mike, what do you have for us today? You have a quote to read, I believe.
Yeah. Well, I hear a lot of things by Richard Dawkins. I listen to a lot of debates by Dawkins, and one of his first initial comments that he makes when he's talking with a Christian or any theist that he's debating is he asks them, well, do you believe in Zeus? Or do you believe in Thor or Dionysus? Or do you believe that there's a teapot orbiting around the sun? And usually the person he's debating says, well, no. Then he asks, well, why don't you believe in those things? And the person can't give a reason why they don't believe him. They just lack belief that there is Zeus or Thor or Dionysus. And then he comes with his comeback and he says, so you know what it's like to be an atheist towards Zeus? You know what it's like to be an atheist towards Dionysus or Osiris or a teapot or a flying spaghetti monster. So you know what it's like to be an atheist towards all those things. But an atheist just goes one step further and disbelieves in all supernatural entities or deities. And so that's the comment that I hear an awful lot from Dawkins.
All right, and so Dawkins actually quotes Bertrand Russell, I believe,
yep,
on the celestial teapot, and you have that quote?
Yep, this is his quote. This comes from Bertrand Russell. He says, many Orthodox people speak as though it were the business of the skeptics to disprove received dogmas rather than the dogmatists to prove them. This is, of course, a mistake. If I were to suggest that between Earth and Mars there is a China teapot revolving around the Sun in an elliptical orbit, nobody would be able to disprove my assertion, provided I were careful to add that the teapot is too small to be revealed by even our most powerful telescopes. But if I were to go on to say that since my assertion cannot be disproved, it is presumption on the part of human reason to doubt it, I should rightly be thought to be talking nonsense. If, however, the existence of such a teapot were affirmed in ancient books, taught as the sacred truth every Sunday, and instilled into the minds of children at school, hesitation to believe in its existence would become the mark of eccentricity and entitle the doubter to the attentions of the psychiatrist in an enlightened age or of the inquisitor in an earlier time.
So we've got a number of issues going on, actually. And now in the context of a debate, like if you go back and look up the audio from my debate that I put up recently back in 2007, I believe is when it was. This type of argument, the celestial teapot, actually came up in my opponent's opening statement, and I tried to deal with it pretty quickly, and if he had pushed the point further, then I would have dealt with it more. But today's different because what we're going to try to do is go through this slowly and look at the different aspects of it so that the listeners have in mind a thorough answer to the objections that are being raised here. And really, it's not so much an objection as it is a way of seeing how the argument should proceed. Would you agree with that?
Yeah. Well, I think the first question, you know, breaking down the argument a little bit, is we need to ask, why don't we believe in Zeus? So I don't know, how would you answer that if somebody said, why don't you believe in Zeus? Or Osiris or Dionysus or the teapot around the sun?
So there's a twofold answer for a Christian that's available to a Christian, or at least a presuppositionalist. A twofold answer as to why we do not believe in Zeus or Dionysus or the Sumerian gods or, you know, whatever other
or
gods
Hinduism,
of
all that sort
mythology.
Of stuff, yeah.
Sure. The first is this. You know, you hear often the atheist. It's really sort of a joke, but it's been thrown out recently as an actual argument of sorts, that, you know, you don't believe in any of these gods. You're atheistic towards these gods. All you have to do is take it one step further.
Right.
Just disbelieve in one more god, or realize that this god is just like these others. Well, there are a lot of problems here. First of all, the Christian, even with virtually no apologetic training, the Christian can simply answer, the reason I do not believe in all of those other gods is because the God I believe in, who is an all-knowing God, states that there are no other gods. When you look in Scripture, God is constantly proclaiming himself as the one true God over against all of the other pagan gods that Israel was constantly whoring after in the Old Testament. Even the beginning of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that when that statement is made and statements which follow are made, monotheism is being affirmed as over against the ancient Near Eastern culture with its pagan religions and its polytheism. We are egocentric people in thinking that the philosophical movements and religious movements that come through our land or our culture are somehow new. They're not new at all. You hear relativism and morality preached all the time, how that's a new thing. That's not new at all. That's what Socrates and Plato were trying to answer. But so that's one answer, is that we disbelieve, actually we can claim to know that these other gods do not exist based upon our faith in the one true God. Whereas the atheist, and this is an old argument that I'm not sure works all the way, but the atheist has to have some reason to not believe in all of those gods. When the atheist is a finite creature with no exhaustive knowledge of such things, you know, there's always the possibility, I suppose, at least some of them would say, that's where we get into what does atheism mean, and
right.
Is it lack of belief in a god, or is
right.
it...
And I think that's how the argument would proceed. They would say, yeah, we can't disprove Zeus, and we can't disprove all these hundreds of gods that have existed throughout all the ancient religions and Near Eastern religions and all that sort of stuff. But we can say, or what an atheist would say is, we haven't seen sufficient evidence to believe in them. So I think the question sometimes has to come down to what is really the difference between a Zeus mm-hmm. and, say, the God of the Bible? Mm-hmm. Or is there a difference? Because sometimes I think they sort of put those on the same playing field, that Zeus is no different than Yahweh.
Right. And I agree. I think if I can set that aside for just a moment, because I want to come to that at the end of this. I mentioned that there is a twofold reason, and the first is what I just stated. The second, though, is even philosophically, I think that the Christian is in a position to disprove the existence of Zeus or these other gods. Because we are working from biblical presuppositions with the things that I just stated. But remember our argument, and I know that you're going to go on about this in just a moment as soon as I, you know, mention this, which does tie into the point that you're raising anyway,
yep.
The differences between the gods. The Greek gods and the gods that we've been talking about are very much different. And let's set aside the evidentiary status of the gods. Let's do that and talk about the concepts themselves. Does that make sense? Of the God of the Bible versus the gods of the Greeks or whoever.
Mm-hmm.
You want to talk about that for a moment?
Like, what do you mean the concept of them?
Well, Zeus is nothing like the God of the Bible,
right.
Even in terms of the concept. For one thing, there's a polytheistic system
right. In
place there. So you have Socrates asking Euthyphro, first of all,
mm-hmm.
how do we decide who's God, which God has the correct morality.
Right, or who the top God is.
Right,
yeah.
Which Zeus is often assumed to be the top God.
Yep.
But even then, Zeus made mistakes, right?
Right.
And he disagreed with other gods. So what standard are they? Should they all be going by the standard of Zeus?
Right. And even that, like, you have to ask, what is Zeus in the ancient mythology? Zeus isn't the ultimate, holy, transcendent God. He's actually very much no different than you and I. He's just a superhuman
mm-hmm.
that exists in inside of space, that exists within inside of time. And yeah, you see the flaws that he has, and it's evident even within the literature that he has flaws. And so this God is actually no different than a human. It's just he's a superhuman. He's like Superman.
Mm-hmm.
Now he might be the top dog of all the other gods, but at the same time, he's no different. It's just like, who's the top dog in the world as far as humans are concerned? There might be one person who's stronger than everyone else in this world, but still very much the same status of humans. Whereas with the Christian God, he's not, like, in one sense, the way I like to think about it is he's ultimate reality. He is the infinite personal reality that exists. And what I think is really interesting is even when you go to the ancient Near Eastern religions with Zeus and Dionysus and all these different gods, they exist with inside what is ultimate reality. And then if you go to Greek philosophy and stuff, ultimate reality is usually some impersonal thing, whether it's the material, whether it's impersonal forms of Plato, whatever it is. Like, these gods exist with inside ultimate reality.
In other words, and this is what I was hoping you would say, the Greek gods, in this case, what we're talking about, the Greek gods, are really part of an atheistic worldview.
Yeah, exactly. And that's one thing, I was teaching a class on this one time, and there are some atheists that came to this, and, you know, they use this argument with me. And so I drew up on the line that there's two options for a worldview. Either ultimate reality is impersonal or ultimate reality is personal. And I went to Zeus and Osiris and all these different gods. I even went to the Hindu gods and all this stuff. And I asked, what is the ultimate reality in these religions? Well, ultimate reality is impersonal, physical, material world. That's all it is. Like in Hinduism, all is one. And God is this impersonal force that exists. But really, that's an atheistic worldview. And Zeus, he exists within an sort of an atheistic universe, obviously, like the philosophy, the Greek philosophy behind that is an atheistic philosophy, and he exists as a person no different than you and I. And so the ironic thing about this question is actually they're on the atheists are on the side of the ancient Near Eastern religions, and the Christians are in a totally different worldview than what the atheists and Hindus and ancient Near Eastern religions.
So far, we've basically stated that we have faith in the God of the Bible, who says there are no other gods. Whereas the atheist, who raises this joke or argument or whatever it is, does not have faith in any gods, allegedly. And hence, to be more consistent, does need to say something like, they cannot be shown to not exist, mm-hmm. but at the same time, we have no reason for thinking that they exist. Whereas the Christian, I think, is in a better position in terms of biblical presuppositions, theologically, to make a statement like that. We also have the philosophical argument that's based upon that biblical presupposition, which I think that you've basically spelled out one way that we might run mm-hmm. that argument, which is in terms of personal and impersonal and the Greek gods, which is just an example that we're using. This could be Egyptian gods or right. any number Anything, of yeah. polytheistic systems. They operate, or they're predicated upon, an atheistic worldview, or really the way that you framed it, an impersonal mm-hmm. worldview. Ultimately, reality is impersonal. Where does this rationality
right.
come from? Are we saying, what is its source? Probably. Are we saying, how is it a standard? Yeah, probably.
yeah.
Probably both. But let's just hold that in our minds, and we're going to take a quick break, and we'll be right back.
ChoosingHats.com, dedicated to the explanation and demonstration of presuppositional apologetics in defense of the Christian faith for the glory of God.
Believe it or not, there actually is a right and a wrong way of defending the Christian faith. Many Christians today believe that no matter how we present the gospel, as long as we're defending the same worldview, that we're doing apologetics honorably. Unfortunately, this isn't the case. Many Christians commit the same logical fallacies as the skeptics they are confronting. In fact, for the last century, the majority of evangelical apologists have been working from an unbiblical and philosophically flawed method called evidentialism. In Jamin Huebner's new book, The Portable Presuppositionalist, you'll find a scholarly argument for a truly biblical approach to defending the faith. This book shows the problems posed by evidentialism throughout the 20th century, and how a person's theology determines the way they do apologetics. Complete with an original collection of essays, quotations, and never-before-published debate transcripts, The Portable Presuppositionalist is a must-have for any Christian apologist's library.
All right, welcome back to the Choosing Hats podcast here. This is Chris Bolt with Mike Burhau. Wow. And we are talking about this atheistic objection. We talked about believing in the Bible and the fact that God says there are no other gods. We talked about the transcendental argument as applied to these other gods. Now, there are lots of other ways that we could apply the argument. We could say these gods are analogous to humans. So if it is the case that autonomous humans cannot come to know things and cannot come to intelligibility upon autonomous lines, it's going to be the same when we presuppose these deities such as Zeus or the Mormon gods.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
these are finite creatures in reality. We couldn't call them creatures, to be fair to that worldview, but they are finite entities or beings, and so they run into these same problems. Whereas with the Christian God, you have a transcendent God who's one in many, who is that is to say that there is plurality in God, because God is, he's a triune God. He's immaterial, that is, he's not extended in space. He's universal, he exists everywhere. He's, you know, we could go on and on. And the laws of logic are such that they reflect his thinking. And he is sovereign over everything that happens. So we know that nature will tend toward the same course that it has in the past. It will do so in the future as well. All of these things follow from the biblical concept of God, whereas they do not follow from the Greek gods or these other polytheistic systems that are based in atheism. And they definitely do not follow from a celestial teapot. Which I think, and you can comment still on some of the other things that we've already said, or we can go ahead and move into this as well. There's a question here. I mentioned setting aside the evidentiary status of these different gods. In reality here, what Bertrand Russell is doing in this quote is he's trying to set up the debate.
Mm-hmm.
He's trying to say something. First of all, he says something, he assumes something here about evidence, about the evidentiary status of God. Second of all, he says something about the burden of proof, where it lies, who it is on. And I think that it's worth mentioning that I believe that this argument can be taken out of its context and applied in some places that it doesn't really make sense.
Mm-hmm.
But let's start with, of course, you can comment on anything else that's already been said, but maybe if you could start with what is Russell trying to tell us here? And I mean, don't you think that Russell, I would say that Russell is being pretty consistent with his presuppositions here. Let's take a look at things from the perspective of Russell as much as we can.
I guess what I would like to, I'm thinking of an article actually that Anthony Flew wrote several years ago that pertains to this particular statement by Russell, called The Presumption of Atheism. And the way he sort of set up the debate in that sense was, we must presuppose atheism. I mean, it's kind of a weird article in a sense. He says, we must presuppose atheism if we ever want to even prove that there's a God. Now, you'd probably ask, well, how could you presuppose atheism and then get to proving that there is a God? Well, what Flew was saying at that point, and actually now I believe he's a theist or a deist or something like that now. He's changed his mind in the last few years, but what he was saying was that we have to presuppose just an ignorance, that there's no evidence that there is a God at all. And then if a theist or someone can come and then show us good, sufficient evidence or reason to believe in a God, then we will believe after we get that evidence. Just like, you know, if there's an invisible unicorn somewhere. Right now, I've seen no evidence, so the default position is I don't believe that there's a unicorn. But if somebody comes and shows me that there is good, sufficient evidence or reason to believe that, then I'll believe in it. It's the same way with God, as far as Bertrand Russell's concerned or Anthony Flew. If there is no sufficient evidence to believe in God, the default position, our presupposition, is atheism until we're given good reasons to believe it. And they proceed, say the way to continue with this discussion, at least, is that we need to start with that starting point.
So my question would be, are Dawkins and Flew and Russell, given what Scripture says about the nature of the evidence and the evidentiary status of the God of Scripture, are they not begging the question here?
Hmm. Well, like, how would you think they'd be begging the question?
Why should we yield to the atheist demand for evidence and yield to the argument that the celestial teapot shares a quality and a quantity of evidence with the God of the Bible?
Right.
You see what I'm saying?
Right.
Given the Bible, given its claims, and this is not to say that the Bible, this is not to say that the Bible is true. This is not to blatantly beg the question
right.
against the atheist either. But if we view this issue of evidence within the terms of the worldview from which the discussion is presented, the atheist here may be being consistent with atheistic presuppositions, but then the Christian has no reason to accept those presuppositions.
Right.
For the Christian, God has clearly revealed himself, has manifested himself in the things that have been made, and in us, having been created in the image of God, in Christ Jesus, the Word made flesh. What have I missed? Through his Word.
Right.
Through his Word, through his acts in history, God has made himself plain to everyone.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the teaching of Scripture. I know that atheists are not going to accept that. I know that they think that claim is absurd, but that is clearly what Scripture teaches throughout. So we shouldn't beg the question thinking that the celestial teapot shares an evidentiary status with God. Does that make sense? The quality
yeah.
and quantity of evidence
right.
that each of them has.
And I think the way that we could state it coming from a biblical presupposition that the evidence is actually clear that the God of the Bible is true. One of the things I like to point out is we're not looking at different evidence. Like, sometimes presuppositionalists get accused of not believing in evidence. Well, actually, we believe everything's evidence.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's abundantly clear. Everything that the atheist has looked at in their whole entire life, if they're a microbiologist and they study the cell, well, everything that they learn about microbiology is just confirming the truth of Scripture. Now, if they're an atheist looking at the cell, what they're going to do, and the fundamental presupposition where their science leads them, is they look at a cell and they'll say, therefore the cell is amazing, and they don't see the signature of God on that. What the theist does when he's looking at the same cell, the same evidence, with different presuppositions, is they say, this is declaring the glory of God. And so that's the difference. Like, evidence, really, at the end of the day, we believe in evidence, but there's a philosophical presupposition that you come to when you look at the evidence that, depending on what your presupposition is, you're going to think it's nature is saying this, there is no God, or at least what an atheist would say is, nature is telling us that there's no evidence for God. That would be, you know, the Russell approach. So far what we've seen in nature, no evidence. Where the Christian says, so far what we've seen in nature is abundantly clear evidence based on a biblical presupposition.
And why, by the way, would the atheist not recognize that evidence? Well, because the atheist is a sinner who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Just as we all will, apart from the grace of God. The atheist, I think, should have to present some sort of explanation from his or her own worldview, whatever that version of an atheistic worldview that is. The atheist should present some type of explanation as well as to why it is that the Christian should believe upon insufficient evidence. If this is so contrary to reason in all of this, even given the atheistic presupposition, there is the problem of widespread belief in these otherworldly entities. The majority position has always been some sort of supernaturalism, be that Christian theism or whatever else, some pagan tradition, not atheism. And this is getting a bit evidential
right.
here, but the atheist has to say that not once has any religious experience of this sort corresponded to an actual reality. And that is a bold claim.
Mm-hmm.
A very bold claim. Especially when you're saying that you are the sane person and all of those
right.
people are, in some sense, insane.
Right.
That's not to say that the atheist is wrong. My point here is to say that an explanation should be provided from that worldview. Now, this brings us also, of course, we've gone through the nature of the evidence here. We talked about the evidentiary status of God in a celestial teapot anyway. Of course, we know that the celestial teapot is deliberately absurd.
Right.
And we know that it's made up for this purpose
right.
of argument and showing where the burden of proof lies. Which brings us to, well, there are two more topics here, and we need to be brief about them. But first is the burden of proof, where that does sit, and how even the issue of the burden of proof is framed by, and we've already discussed this really, but how the burden of proof is framed by what worldview you're coming from right. in a debate. The other issue is, what sort of evidence are we talking about?
Right. Well, yeah, and I often say, like, I'll answer the second question first, like, what kind of evidence are we talking about? I think Russell's analogy works pretty good for celestial teapots. Like, if you were to ask me, why don't you believe there's a celestial teapot going around the sun? Well, there isn't sufficient reason to believe that there's a teapot. Nobody show me that there is, you know? But a teapot's a very different type of object than God. It's a totally different question at that point. And so I think it actually does, in some sense, can work for Zeus. It's a powerful apologetic against Zeus. It's a powerful apologetic against the Mormon God, like you mentioned earlier. That's this, the Heavenly Father in Mormonism is this, you know, temporal, spatial being just like us. But it's a totally different question when we're talking about the Christian God. Now, going to the burden of proof question, the atheist actually, when Russell and Flew talk about the presumption of atheism, well, what are they really saying? What they're really saying is, we presuppose that ultimate reality, now they wouldn't spell it out this way, but that ultimate reality, everything that exists in the universe, whether it's matter, energy, space, whatever it is, chemicals, all that stuff is impersonal. It's governed by impersonal forces, and that's all there is. There's nothing else. Well, if that's the case, you have to start asking the questions. So you put the burden of proof on them. And the burden of proof for the atheist is, well, if that's true, how can you support reason? How can you support science? How can you justify morality? And here's why they can't do that. Because in an impersonal universe with impersonal physical motions, there's no such thing as reason. Because reason depends on personal agent. And there's no such thing as ethics. Like, you go look at a rock. A rock is just this impersonal object. It's not moral. It's not rational. It just is. It's just a thing that's there. Well, if that's what's true about the cosmos and everything, well, it's not rational or moral. It just is. It's just moving around. So I would say the burden of proof is actually on, in an atheist worldview, tell me how you can critique my worldview if your worldview is true. And so that's how I would set up the burden of proof.
Our argument as presuppositionalists is the transcendental argument for God, and it calls into question the ability of the non-Christian to account for intelligibility in terms of his or her own worldview. Insofar as it does that, and insofar as it relies upon the skeptic's argument from ancient times in philosophy that philosophers have ever since then been trying to answer, insofar as this is the case, the atheist in this situation has a massive burden of proof.
Right. And just taking this one step further, too. So they want to ask us now, where's the evidence for God? And really what we're saying is, ultimate reality is the personal triune God of the Bible. So they want to ask, where's the evidence for that? Well, when you're asking that type of question, it's not like you bring a fact in nature, like a fact of DNA, and said, there's the evidence.
Exactly.
Like, you can't point to it. But, you know, put it on the other side for a second. Where's the evidence that ultimate reality is impersonal? Bring me a fact to show me that that's what ultimate reality is. So if you want to take the evidentiary approach to it at that point, we actually both bear the burden if that's what the game they want to play.
We're talking about worldviews, comprehensive worldviews, and a collision or a crash between the two. We're setting one in opposition to the other and seeing which one is consistent with itself. I can't help but keep remembering Greg Bahnsen's opening statement in his debate with the atheist Gordon Stein, wherein he brings up the crackers in the pantry fallacy and states, if we want to find whether or not there are crackers in the pantry, we go and we open the door and look. The same is not true with God. Different questions are answered in different ways.
Right.
And there are vast differences between trying to determine whether or not there is a small celestial teapot orbiting the earth, I suppose, or whether or not God exists. If God were to come in and shake our hands and introduce himself to us, if God were to bow his knee to his creature and say, yes, here's the evidence you requested, that would no longer be the God of the Bible that we were talking about. So, thank you, Mike. And by the way, as one last word here, I mentioned that I noticed that Russell is speaking in terms of dogmatism and skepticism. Russell himself, as far as the burden of proof is concerned, and as far as the transcendental argument for the existence of God is concerned, Russell was extremely inconsistent. You can look up online, Greg Bonson actually goes through and takes care of Russell, looking at how inconsistent he was throughout his life. If there was a philosophical position to be held, Russell probably held it at some point in his life. And Russell was a good philosopher and a good skeptic, operating from would-be autonomy. So to state that the presuppositionalist does not have an argument here is to ignore the whole of the history of philosophy. It's just that simple. I'm done. Anything else you want to say?
I'm done too.
All right. Well, thank you all for listening, and we'll catch you next time.
ChoosingHats.com, dedicated to the explanation and demonstration of presuppositional apologetics in defense of the Christian faith for the glory of God.